This Torah class is brought to you by TorahAnytime.com.
Okay, we are today talking about Shalom Bayit. The reason why we're talking about Shalom Bayit is because it's Parashat Korach this week. And Korach was known for the opposite of Shalom Bayit. Korach was known as a mischief maker, a troublemaker, and he caused a lot of trouble and a lot of havoc. So the question is, why did Korach do what he did? Why did he cause so much trouble for Moshe Rabbeinu? Why did he make so much trouble for the Jewish people in the desert? What motivated his rebellion? And we have a big machloket, big debate. I don't say the word machloket, but it's a debate which is based on love. It's not a debate based on fighting. The debate between two great authorities, the Ibn Ezra and the Ramban. Two great views regarding Korach's rebellion. Why did Korach rebel against Moshe? So Ibn Ezra says the Torah is not in any order. It's not in chronological order, even though this is towards the end of the Torah, the episode. He said it's really towards the beginning of the Exodus. After the Jews failed to go into Israel because of the sin of the spies. In fact, the parasha of Korach is straight after the sin of the spies, which we talked about last week. We talked about the prohibition of speaking Lashon Hara, even about the land of Israel. So the sin of the spies, and then straight away is Korach. So Ibn Ezra says, you see the chronological order is first the sin of the spies and then Korach. So what was the sin of Korach? What was it based on? What was his main complaint? And the answer he gives is that Korach was a firstborn, was his father's firstborn, as were all the tribal princes who were banded together against Moshe. So their claim was, why are there now Kohanim taking over the priestly duties? We are the firstborn. We should have to take the priestly duties. But we know that after the sin of the golden calf, the priestly duties were given to the Levim, to the priests, and Aaron was chosen. So therefore, Korach and all the other firstborns, including most of the tribe of Reuven, were very, very upset with Moshe. And that was the sin of Korach. Korach's rebellion was based on that. And the second answer is the Ramban. The Ramban says that the rebellion of Korach was based on the fact that the Jews could not go into Israel. The Jews were dissatisfied. They were not allowed to go into Israel. They had to wander in the desert. The punishment was to wander in the desert for 40 years. And they got depressed. And since they got depressed, they fought. In fact, depression is one of the causes of discontent and causes fights. Depression is a terrible thing. It causes terrible consequences. You know, it's interesting because this week's Parashah Korach ends off with Korach being swallowed up by the earth. It's a very unusual concept that Moshe Rabbeinu prayed. Usually Moshe Rabbeinu prays for people to be saved. It's one of the few places that Moshe Rabbeinu prays to Hashem to create a new kind of death penalty. The Korach should be swallowed up by the earth. Amazing. Because this week in Yerushalayim was a very strange episode in the parking lot of Shaare Tzedek Hospital. Now the earth opened up and a big, big hole. And three cars got swallowed up. It's a miracle that no one got hurt. It was in the parking lot of Shaare Tzedek Hospital. Apparently, they're building a tunnel underneath. They're building all these tunnels all over Yerushalayim. And they didn't do a good job on reinforcing the tunnel. And therefore, the parking lot was a massive hole. And it opened up just like, so it reminded me of Parashat Korach. So that's why Korach, it's important to learn the Parashat Korach, to learn the importance of the opposite of making fights. The opposite. And the opposite of making fights is shalom. So I'm going to talk about today shalom bayit. Shalom bayit is peace at home. And for peace at home, we'll also have peace also in our society. It's very important to have peace in our society. And it's interesting because today's society has changed rapidly. We're changing completely from our parents' society or even probably our grandparents' society, where marriages were considered sacred, marriages were considered forever. And today we are the disposable generation. We are considered the disposable generation. You don't like your car, you get a new one. You don't like your house, you buy a new one. You don't like your plates, your cutlery, you throw it out, you get new ones. And in fact, disposable cutlery and disposable plates are the rage. People don't want to wash anything, no dishwashers. They just don't want to be bothered with anything. Something doesn't work, chuck it out. Throw it out and get something new. We are the disposable society. This is the disposable society. So we pray for peace every single day, three times a day at the end of the Shmona Esrei. Shalom. Sim shalom, put peace on us. And we end off, Baruch Atah Hashem, HaBevarech Et Amo Yisrael B'Shalom. Hashem should bless us. Please, Hashem, bless us all in our families, in our homes, and also Klal Yisrael, Israel, and around the world. We want peace. But it's interesting because the way the Torah puts it, the perspective of the Torah is, Hashem Oz Le'Amo Yiten, Hashem will give strength to his people. Hashem Yivarech Amo B'Shalom, will bless his people with peace. So it seems like if you're not strong, you're not going to have peace. If Israel is not strong, we're not going to have peace because people are going to take advantage of us. Jews around the world have to be especially strong. So what does that mean? Strength, it's not just physical strength, spiritual strength. It's also unifying, unity in numbers. Unfortunately, Jewish people, unfortunately, are scattered around the world. And it leads to different Jews, different opinions. 5 Jews, 20 opinions. And the problem is we need to have peace amongst ourselves. So today I want to talk about Shalom Bayit in the microcosm of families and the macrocosm. So Korach is a good stepping stone. It's a good vehicle for us to elaborate on this concept of peace in the community. And it's also a good stepping stone to talk about with our families, peace at home, peace around the world, peace in society. So peace is the last thing we pray for 3 times a day in our Shmoneh Esrei. Sim Shalom. Amen. And we go back 3 steps and we say, Oseh Shalom B'Mamav, the one who makes peace in the worlds above. What do you mean peace in the worlds above? Well, there's fights in the worlds above. So yeah, peace between Midat Hadin and Midat HaChesed, the 2 opposing traits of Hashem. Hashem doesn't have traits, by the way. It's all figurative for us to understand, the Rambam says. Hashem does not have these 13 attributes, even though Moshe Rabbeinu tells us Hashem has 13 attributes. He doesn't have attributes. Hashem is above the attributes. But there's a kind of mechanism that Hashem has to react to things in this world. So there's chesed and there's din. There's kindness and there's judgment. Hashem makes peace between the 2. What does that mean? Find a middle ground. Tiferet finds a middle ground between the 2. He makes peace between these 2 attributes of punishment and kindness. And if Hashem does that in the worlds above, we ask him also to do that in our world as well. Hashem, you made peace in the worlds above. Oseh shalom b'mav, hu yaaseh shalom aleinu. He should make peace with us. Hashem, please make peace with us as well. It's the last thing we say in our Shmoneh Esrei 3 times a day. Oseh shalom b'mav, hu yaaseh shalom aleinu. Ve'al kol amo Yisrael, v'imru amen. And we end up with the amen. We want peace in our time. We want peace in the world. We want peace and security for every single Jew around the world. And if there's peace in the world, we'll have peace as well. We got to pray for peace. Tremendous thing to pray for. There's a famous Rashi. The Rashi says at the beginning of the blessings of the Shema, Yotzer Or Brechoshech, Oseh Shalom Bereit Hakol. Hashem, thank you for creating Or and Choshech, light and darkness. Yotzer Or Brechoshech, Oseh Shalom. Hashem makes peace, Bereit Hakol, and he created everything. So Rashi says over there, Yotzer, he makes peace, and he creates everything. Without peace, Rashi says, there's nothing. With peace, there's everything. Can you imagine? In the middle of a war, whatever the person has, worthless. There's a war going on. There's rockets falling, there's bombs falling, houses are being blown up, cars are being burned. So whatever a person has is worthless if there's no peace in the world. Peace is the main ingredient that we pray for. If there's peace, Rashi says, if there's peace, there's everything. Same thing applies to marital harmony. Same thing applies to our own homes. You know, I've been to many homes, beautiful furniture. Obviously, people paid attention to their furniture. They bought the best furniture. They looked after their homes. They bought expensive homes. And yet, without peace, the home's going to be ripped up in half, and the lawyers are going to get the money. The lawyers make the most money. Marriage lawyers, so-called marriage lawyers, really, divorce lawyers. The divorce lawyers make the most money, and their intention is not to make peace of the home. They want to destroy the homes. So when a person goes for counseling, marriage counseling, always find a counselor who is leaning towards making peace and not towards separating people. It's interesting. There's a radical shift in attitude that's unfolded over the past few decades, away from saving marriages and towards saving individuals, individual happiness. It's amazing. There's also a concept in medical ethics that the individual happiness of the individual is key, paramount, right? The idea of individuality, autonomy, it's called autonomy, that the person should have a say in his own welfare. autonomy, individuality. It's now stressed as opposed to marriage. So there's an interesting, there used to be a Dear Abby, I don't know if this column is still going, Dear Abby Cohen, and she was asked why over the decades her attitudes to marriage have changed. Before she was pro-marriage, and now she's pro-individuals. So they asked her. She responded, it was more important to save people than to save marriages. So again, you see this, the line has been drawn in the sand that individuals are more important to marriages, whereas Judaism says a person's got to submerge their individuality to coalesce with someone else. Very, very critical to submerge one's own individuality. Yes, we all have individual dreams. We have to merge our dreams together. A couple has to learn to merge their dreams, merge their desires, merge their hopes and wants and yearnings together to come to some kind of agreements, like a coalition government, but it's got to be much better than a coalition government. I don't believe coalition governments have a very good foundation because they're coming from different places. But a marriage, too, is coming from different places, different ideas. Men are from Mars, women are from Venus. We think differently completely, yet we have to kind of merge. We have to merge our individualities to create this unity between us. So whereas today's society is based on individuality, individualism triumphs. Judaism says, no, merge your individuality. Conquer your ego. Judaism is all about conquering ego. Conquer your ego, submerge your ego for the common benefit, for the common good. This applies not just to individuals getting together, it also applies to companies, applies to societies, merging one's own opinion with the society's opinion for the common good. We need common good. Very important. Common good creates shalom, creates peace. Peace is perfection. Shalom means shalem, perfection. Peace is perfection. And unfortunately, sometimes people view peace as evil. Why? Because I got to give up so much for peace. Well, you got to submerge yourself. You got to submerge your ego for peace. You can't have everything. It's all give and take. Marriage is all about give and take. Peace between two parties is all about give and take. So we have to learn to submerge our egos and submerge our individualism to a certain extent. And this is, unfortunately, the reality of today's contemporary times. Individual well-being, personal happiness, and contentedness have become primary values to the exclusion of a little pain that may be endured to save a less than exciting marital union. So a little pain, no gain. We know that in Jewish law, no pain, no gain. The Mishnah says in Pirkei Avot, Lefum Sara Agra, the more pain, the more reward. Hashem rewards us for the pain. So a person says, you know what, my marriage, I'm getting a little pain, so submerge it, submerge your individuality. Take the pain, it's worth it. Why? You want a solid marriage. A marriage is key. Marriage is important for many reasons. This is not the topic today, but we can talk about it some other time. The importance of marriage, what's the values of marriage. But one of the main values of marriage is this idea of what's called tikkun hamidot, fixing one's own character traits. It's a tremendous lesson to build one's own personality, to control one's own character traits, controls one's anger, to build more patience, to build more responsibilities, to build more emotional support, to learn what true love is. True love is not taking. True love is giving, thinking about the other person. It's so hard to be truly in love, right? Everyone says, you know, the Hollywood idea of love. The Hollywood idea of love is infatuation, and it's really wanting, it's desire. Love is not love. Love is desire. Today's love is not is giving. Today's love is wanting. So when a person says, you know, see, the word love is one of the most misused words in the English vocabulary. The other most misused word is good. There's love and good, two most misused words in the British, in the American system, probably the world system. Why are these two most misused words? So let's start with good. A person says, you know what, I had a good time last night. So a good time, good means a moral term. Good versus evil. No, that's what the Torah uses. Tov v'ra, evil and good. The Eitz Hadat, Tov v'ra, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And good today is used for fun. Had a good time last night, and it could be doing the worst things, doing the worst avirot. You had a good time, but good does not mean today a moral It's not a moral term today. It's not an ethical term today. It's used as self-gratification. Good time. I had a good time. Had a good lunch. Had a good food. Good this, good that. It's all self-gratification. Good is not a moral term anymore. Good is not an ethical term anymore. It's the most, one of the most misused words in the vocabulary. The other most misused word is the word love. It's interesting. The word love. What is the word love? You ask a person, what is your favorite food? He says, oh man, I love, let's take an example. I love salmon. Okay. You love salmon? Yeah, I love salmon. And what do you do with the salmon when you love it? So, well, I eat it. Well, that's how you express your love. You express your love by eating it. And that's exactly what this word has come to mean today. I desire it. I want it to satisfy myself. I love something. I love this person. What do you mean they love this person? I want to eat this person. I want it for my own self-gratification. So love, instead of being a term of endearment and giving, has become a term of wanting and lust. Love has become a term of lust as opposed to giving. It's total opposite of Judaism. Judaism says the word ahava, by the way, the gematria of the word ahava, the numerical value of the word ahava is 13. And 13 is the numerical value of the word echad. Echad, one, unity. Love is meant to make two people into one unity. If two people love each other, they become one. They become unity. There's a mitzvah in the Torah, ve'ahavta et Hashem Elokecha, love the Lord your God. What does that mean? Coalesce with God. How do you coalesce? How do we coalesce with God? Make your will his will. Make his will your will. If you make his will, your will become his will. You're coalescing your will with God. You're becoming one with God. That's how you love God. How do we love other people? We coalesce our wills with other people. That's how we love other people. We join other people's minds. Our minds coalesce. It's very important. The word love is one of the most misused words in the alphabet, in the vocabulary of Western civilizations. So I want to dedicate today's class to, unfortunately, two people who are sick, for their refuah shlema, Rachel Chaya, but Lily Leah, Bezrat Hashem, she has surgery tomorrow, surgery should be successful, and my cousin Rosa, but Aman, should have a refuah shlema, Bezrat Hashem, the merit of this class, all the sick people will get better, Bezrat Hashem, have a refuah shlema. So let's talk about this very, very important topic of shalom, very, very important topic of shalom, peace. Peace is what we pray for. I've said many times a day. If you have peace, you have everything. If there's no peace, there's nothing. A person has no peace in his life. So where does peace start from? And the answer is a thing called inner peace. Inner peace starts from inside our heads. A person should be at peace. By the way, you'll find some people are very popular and some people are very unpopular. And usually, people who are at peace with themselves become very popular. If you're at peace with yourself, I'm not talking about today's crazy society of these actors, actresses, singers. They're popular for the wrong reasons. But in general, if you're with your friends, which friend would you like the most? The answer is a person with no problems, a person who has no troubles, a person who's at peace with themselves. That's the kind of friend you want to be around. That's the kind of friend normal people choose, right? So it's a person that can learn how to have inner peace. How does a person get to inner peace? And the answer is, there's always different parts of their personality pulling in different directions. A person wants this, a person wants that, a person wants that. We have to try and make, just like Hashem makes peace in the worlds above, between different midot traits, we have to learn to make peace within our different traits, our different desires. And the only way of making peace is what's called chirut. Chirut is freedom. Interesting. Freedom. How is a person truly free? This is a wild Gemara. The Gemara says, how can a person be truly free? And it says, it uses a link to the word for the luchot. The tablets of stone, it says, were chirut ala luchot. They were engraved on the tablets. The words were engraved on the tablets. And the word engraving is harut, and the word freedom is cherut. So the Gemara plays with the words, and the Gemara says, if you keep what's written on the tablets, you'll be free. You'll be free of inner struggle. You'll be free of this continual fight within. The fight within is the fight between our good side and our bad side. Always fighting. What should we do next? What should we do this? Should we do that? A person with fights in their conscience, the conscience is pricking all the time, will never have inner peace. The only way we'll have inner peace is by being subservient to Hashem, which is the two tablets, Cherut al-Luchot, Charut al-Luchot. They were engraved, the words were engraved on the tablets. We keep the words on the tablets. When we keep the Ten Commandments, we'll find inner peace. When we don't have desires, we conquer our desires, our lusts and our desires, and we truly love God by submerging our relationship with Him, submerging our egos, then we'll get peace of mind and we'll have inner peace. So peace starts with oneself. A person's got to start working on themselves to have inner peace. When they have inner peace, all of a sudden, when they talk to someone else with inner peace, the other part, the other side is also going to look at them with inner peace. They're also going to work on the inner peace. If the husband has inner peace, you know, it's interesting. It's a beautiful story. This is a story of by Rabbi Dr. Twersky, Aaron Twersky. I love Ashalom. Passed away last year, I think it is. He says when he came home, he had a tree outside his house. He says that tree, he called it his worry tree. So what's a worry tree? Have you ever heard of a worry tree? He says before he goes home, before he gets inside the house, he comes home and he goes to the tree. And he goes through the motions of hanging all his worries on the tree. So all his imaginary worries, all the things on his mind, before he goes home, he takes off all the things on his mind and he hangs them on the tree. So he goes through the motions, his worry tree, so he should go home with inner peace. It's very important. The husband comes home with inner peace. The wife comes home, and instead of talking all the troubles of work and troubles outside the home, come home with inner peace. Try and come home with inner peace. So peace starts from within. Peace does not start. We always think peace starts from without. And it's wrong. Peace starts from within ourselves. If we're at peace, it's more likely that our spouses will be at peace. And it's much more likely that our children will be at peace. If the children see their parents at peace with themselves, the children would also be at peace with themselves. So it's very important to start working on our traits. This concept of inner peace, to make peace within oneself. I'm pulled in this direction, pulled in that direction. I'm going to make peace within myself. I'm going to conquer my desires. I'm going to conquer my lusts. I'm not going to be pulled in all these directions by different parts of me. I'm going to make peace within myself. So peace is something which we have to work on. And, you know, it's interesting because talking about lack of peace in the home, lack of peace in the home. It's very important to have role models. Now, some of us had role models in our lives of couples that we knew who were totally at peace with each other. I mean, for example, in our shul in Highland Park, there was Jack and Bailey. For those who knew Jack and Bailey, they were married. I was at their 50th marriage ceremony. They had another ceremony made up of fake ceremony for 50 years of marriage. And how many people want to, if you ask them, how many people, I don't know if someone's listening, but there's a story in our shul of, we're talking about it, the marriage. When a person's married, all their sins are forgiven. When a person gets married, all their sins are forgiven. So a man turned to his wife and he says, honey, let's get divorced and let's get remarried. And so this way our sins will be forgiven. So his honey said, who says I'd marry you next time? So that's the problem today. The problem today is if you ask spouses, would they get married to the same person? You know, the statistics, I just want to tell you about a recent survey. This is a wild survey. This is a survey within the ages of 21 to 34. Now, I don't know how many people are married between the age of 21 and 34. It's not too many. But this is a survey of the ages between 21 and 34. 50% of males said that they would not marry their spouse again. And 67% of females said they would not marry their spouse again if they had a choice. So you can imagine, people get married and they're only thinking, I'd rather not be married to this individual. 50% of men, 67% of women, they're not very happy with their mates. It's unclear why. It's unclear why. Why does marriage, actually improve the relationship? Or does marriage make the relationship much harder to bear? It's interesting. Because there's a thing called reverse psychology. I was just talking to some kids today. I was teaching them Parsha Chalach, last week's Parsha. So Moshe Rabbeinu is repeating about the story of the spies in the Varim, in the first Parsha in the Varim. And he says, okay, Hashem says to go into the land. land flowing with milk and honey, and you didn't want to go. And then when Hashem said, you're not allowed to go to the land, then he wanted to go. Like, imagine, Hashem says, you're not going into the land. All of a sudden, they say, no, we're going to go into the land. A whole group of Jews went, tried to go to the land of Israel after Hashem said they're not allowed to go into the land. So it's interesting. And we see reverse psychology. You tell a person yes, he'll say no. You tell a person no, he'll say yes. It works all the time with children. The child wants to do something, you tell him, do it. And then he said, nah, you know what? I won't do it. You tell him not to do it, definitely do it. So it's important, this reverse psychology, this idea of reverse psychology. And we've got to use it with ourselves. One of the techniques of using it with oneself, reverse psychology, thinking, you know, I want to go there. And all of a sudden, the person says, you know, just procrastinate. The Yetzirah says to go there, do this. And the person says, I will. I'll go. Not now. I'll go later. Okay, I'll go later. So instead of saying no, the person should say later. Later, later, later. So that's the tool against the Yetzirah, procrastinate. Once you say no, the Yetzirah says yes. Okay, so we always want to rebel. So some people say marriage is bad in terms of locking a person up. When a person feels tied up in a marriage, they look for ways out. The person's not tied up in the marriage, but we don't believe in that. Jews believe that marriage is a goal. Marriage is the best institution. We should try and get married. We should try and get married. Because happiness is within marriage. So the statistics today tell us a powerful lesson of what is wrong in marriage and what is wrong with the personality of the marital partners. Each of the spouses think that he or she is right. He or she is better. He or she is more likely to make peace, and the other one is not as good. This type of thinking in a marriage is disaster. I am better than the other one. I know more than the other one. I can do better than the other one. I'm a better person than the other one. It's a disaster in marriage. So it's very important to have self-control in marriage, not just to please oneself, submerge one's egos. So self-centeredness is a large contributing factor for marital rupture. So too many people are obsessed with themselves, their own desires, and that tears the marriage apart. The Gemara says in Gittin 90b, when a person divorces one's first mate, even the altar in the temple sheds tears. Now, obviously, it's not to be taken literally. Today we have no altar, there's no temple. We should be shedding tears because of that. But the altar in the temple would shed tears if a person and his first spouse would get divorced. So why the altar? And the answer is the altar was a place in the temple where the Jews expressed their closeness to God. One could bring a sin offering on the altar. A person who's appreciative of God could bring a thanksgiving offering to the altar. A Baal Teshuvah could bring offerings to show his appreciation and try and get closer to God. So apologizing in a marriage is part of the altar. We apologize to God on the altar. When a person doesn't apologize in a marriage, the altar cries. Why didn't you just apologize to your spouse? Why did you have to get divorced? Just apologize. Number two, be appreciative. Bring a korban todah. Just like we bring a korban todah on the altar, thank you to Hashem. So too, one of the most important words in marriage is thank you. It's so hard to say thank you. Because by saying thank you, a person shows they owe someone something. We don't like to be owing other people. So it's very hard to say thank you. And it seems like it's extra hard to say thank you to a spouse. Saying thank you is a key in marriage. Gratitude and apologies. Gratitude and apologies are keys to successful marriage. And that's why the altar cried. Why is the altar cry? Because why didn't you just apologize? Why didn't you just say thank you? That's what the altar is for, apologizing to God and saying thank you to God. So it's unfortunate that so a person's got to also focus on their marriage. People don't realize any fool can get married. The hard part of getting married is staying married. The hard part of marriage is staying married. You've got to learn how to stay married. And to stay married, a person's got to focus on their marriage. What can I do to make my marriage stronger? What can I do to make my marriage more exciting? What can I do to make my marriage more successful? It's not enough to be married. It's very important to make your marriage successful. Make your marriage exciting. Make your marriage something which is special, something which is very important, special. So it's caring. It's giving, it's understanding, It's solid, it's reliable, it's secure, it's very important. But this doesn't only apply to merit, it applies to all our relationships. The Torah tells us, Brikei Avot, Kene lecha chaver, acquire for yourself a friend. So Aseh lecha rav, appoint for yourself a rabbi, make yourself a rabbi, you can make for yourself a rabbi, appoint your rabbi. But when it comes to friendship, it's more than just a setting aside a friend. It's more about acquiring a friend. Friendship is more about give and take. A rabbi, you don't have to give to. You just take. But a friend, you have to actually give to. To make a friend, you have to invest in friendship. So friendship requires investment. And marriage requires investment. So it's very important to know each other's needs and to try and satisfy each other's needs. It's very important. People don't think about what does the other one need? What does the other person want? What are their desires? How can I satisfy their needs and their desires? That is a true friend. That is true giving. That is true ahava. So let's go back to peace. So the Gemara says in Chulin, on page 84b, a man should spend less than his means on clothes, beyond his means on honoring his wife and his children. Because when it comes to clothes, a man's spends whatever, how much on a suit, but he's got to spend much more on his wife's clothes, much more on his children's clothes. Why? Because in those days, they were dependent on the man. So they're looking to the man to provide for them, and they're looking to see how much you provide for them and how much you provide for yourself. So therefore, a person should spend more on their spouse and on their children than on themselves. Again, it's submerging one's ego. The value of the family unit in Judaism is inestimable. We can't even estimate the value of the family unit. It's one of the, how society's changed again. It's the basic building block of society. When the basic building block of society started falling apart, society started falling apart. And that is the simple family unit of one man, one woman, children. That is the basic building block of society. It's interesting, in Judaism, it's not enough to get married. It's got to be kiddushin. Marriage is kiddushin. Kiddushin is sanctity. When a person gets married, they are sanctifying their spouse. This is wild. Holiness is a very important ingredient in marriage. And in fact, it's hard to be holy outside marriage. The holiest person on the holiest day of the year, in the holiest place, that's the Kohen Gadol, Yom Kippur, the Holy of Holies. The holiest person, the holiest place, the holiest time of the year had to be married. A Kohen Gadol who was not married could not be a Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur. He had to vacate. He had to get someone else. And so if he wasn't married, he's not complete. Marriage is completion. Only through marriage is there holiness. So a person's mind will be, it's called pat besado. He has satisfaction in his head. I have access to my wife. My wife has access to me anytime. So that gives a person satisfaction. It's like a person who has food in the fridge and the closet doesn't always think about food. The person has no food, all they think about all day is food. So it's very important to have that satisfaction. And that leads to holiness. The satisfaction leads to holiness. It's interesting. The sanctity in a marriage is something we don't think about today. We're so far away from holiness, we don't think that our sanctity in our house is based on holiness between man and wife. One man, one wife, that's holiness. That's the opposite of other religions. So Judaism is the opposite of Catholicism completely. And the holiest person, the holiest day, the holiest place has to be married. That is holiness. Holiness is that power of sanctification, of building a Jewish home. Building a Jewish home is holiness, sanctification. That's the most vital factor in the survival of Judaism, and the preservation of Jewish life is through marriage. Much more than the synagogue or the school, it was a major factor for moral purity. So we find the same thing with Hanukkah. Hanukkah, I can imagine, the Greeks are destroying our way of life. They're destroying all the mitzvot that we hold dear, Shabbat, Rosh Chodesh, Brit Milah, learning Torah. And what is the remedy? The rabbi said they made a law. Ner ish ubeito, a candle for each house, for each man. A candle for each house, for each man. In other words, you can only do this mitzvah if you have a house. You can only do this mitzvah if you're married. You live at home. by yourselves. No, you live with your spouse in a family atmosphere. The remedy of the fight against the Greeks was a solid marriage. Light a candle in your house. Light a candle in your family. And whereas peace, the rabbis say, when there's peace between husband and wife, the Shekhinah is between them. Hashem's presence rests there. Ish ve'isha, alef yud shin, alef shin hey. You take out the alef shin, which means esh, which is fire, and you're left with the yud hey, which is God's name. Hallelujah. Praise be God. It's the shortest and the most powerful praise of God you can say. Hallelujah. So Yud Kei is Hashem's name. It's in Ish and Isha. When man and wife join together, the male and female join together, it's God's name between them. If there's peace. If there's no peace between them, there's Ish, there's fire between them. It's a horrible thing. Divorce is a horrible thing. Destruction of marriage is a horrible thing. It's fire. So peace, we need to work on peace in our houses. The strength of the family bond. Seen in the fact that it's interesting how easy in Judaism divorce is. It's very easy. The whole ceremony takes maybe an hour and a half. It's too easy. Divorce is too easy. But you see, even though it was easy in those days to get divorced, okay, there's a financial arrangement, it's not so easy, but the whole ceremony itself is easy. And therefore, we see how strong their marriages were. Despite the ceremony being so easy, marriage is held on. Today, it's not so true, but in those days, it was true. And that is so important. The peace between husband and wife has legal and marital and moral consequences as well. A person is allowed to tell a small lie for the sake of peace in the home. We see Hashem changed the language of talking when he talked to Abraham. He said, Sarah laughed and said, instead of saying that he was too old, which is what she said, he said, Sarah laughed and said she was too old. He changed the words. So a person, you're allowed to tell a white lie for the sake of peace. However, I don't recommend it. Why? Because one of the basic building blocks of marriage is trust. If there's no trust in the marriage falls apart. If the wife calls husband telling white lies, if the husband catches his wife telling white lies, then there's a lack of trust. There's going to be a breakdown of trust between them, and also it can break the marriage. So, okay. Was allowed to tell a white lie for the sake of peace, but it's better if it's a third party saying a white lie than the spouse himself or the other someone else. So it's better to the third party. So Hashem is the third party. Hashem told a white lie for the sake of peace between a couple. So we're allowed to tell white lies for the sake of peace between someone else, a different couple, but not one's own couple. Why? Because that could break the trust between them. We find the practice of lighting candles on Friday night, something which is so widespread. We forget the reason. Why did the rabbis, the rabbinical law, it's one of the seven rabbinical laws, is lighting a candle on Friday night. So today it became two candles, Shamor and Zachor, as a remembrance of the two mitzvot of Shabbat, and the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, Shamor Yom Shabbat, Zachor Yom Shabbat. So therefore, the custom became lighting two candles. Some people light candles for many people, as many people in the house. Some people light seven candles, different minhagim, but the minimum is one candle. The minimum is one candle. And what's the reason for the candle? Why did the rabbi say to light a candle? Shalom bayit, peace in the house. A person has only enough money to buy a candle for Shabbat and a candle for Hanukkah. Even though normally Hanukkah is such an important mitzvah, it says a person's going to go around begging, sell the shirt off their back to do the mitzvah of Hanukkah candles. Shabbat candles come first. Why do Shabbat candles come first? Because Shabbat candles represent peace in the house, which are much more important than the values of Hanukkah. Peace in the house. Peace at home is a critical value. It's an amazing concept. Think about it. The first candlelit dinner. The first romantic candlelit dinner was made by the rabbis on Friday night, which is the main night of husband and wife. It's the main night for husband and wife to be together. You know, what would we do today in our busy world without Friday night dinners and Shabbat dinners? What would we do? When would we see each other? When would people talk to their children around the table, sing songs together, have a family atmosphere together? It doesn't happen every day. So let's not take it for granted. The rabbis made this law of a romantic candlelit dinner. Amazing idea for Shalom Bayit, for the sake of Shalom Bayit. There's a reason for lighting candles on Shabbat Eve is for Shalom Bayit, warmth and peace on the holy day. So that's an amazing concept. Okay, the rabbis also say, based on the Torah, the Sota ceremony, that you're allowed to raise Hashem's name in order to make peace at home. See how great, what a terrible thing it is to raise Hashem's name. But it's allowed to raise Hashem's name for the sake of making peace at home. Amazing. The Gemara says at Ketubot, Dapei Vav 86b. The rabbi said, a husband does not have a right to take his wife to the Beit Din and tell the Beit Din, you know what, my wife is spending too much of my money. I wanted a counting of what she spent. The rabbi said, you know what, if you take your wife to a Beit Din for to have an accounting, the Beit Din is going to throw you out. Why will the Beit Din throw a person out for demanding an accounting from his wife? It's bad for shalom bayit. A person cannot demand an accounting from his wife. On the other hand, a woman should not spend too much of her husband's money without paying attention to the budget. Don't break the budget. That's a normal. A person's got to be rational. A person's got to go according to the rules of marriage, which is don't break the budget. People got to live according to their means. But however, he cannot take it to a Beit Din and demand accounting. Well, it's not part of shalom bayit. Shalom bayit is this trust. There has to be trust in the house. We have to build up our trust of each other. I know when I give my credit card to my wife, or she gives her credit card to me, I'm not going to break the bank. I'm not going to spend all the funds and go into debt. Chas v'shalom, it's too much. It's one of the diseases in today's society is living on debt. A Jew should not live on debt. We're smart enough to know not to live on debt, but should try and save as much as they can not to live on debt. In fact, the Talmud gives us advice to diversify one's assets. A third in land, a third in assets in terms of cattle or grain, and a third in cash. So diversify. The rabbi said, always try and save. Don't overspend. Person's got a budget and be very careful. That's part of shalom bayit. Why? Because if there's no enough money in the house, there's not going to be peace in the house. So shalom bayit also involves budgeting. That's called responsibility. Patience. Marriage is all about patience, boy. Person's going to have patience not to go off the handle straight away. Erech Hapayim. Person's going to learn Erech Hapayim. Person has Erech Hapayim, which is slow to anger. Have patience, slow to anger. It's very hard to have patience. Some people, especially today, where, you know, we want it now. I want it now. What? Dinner's not ready. Breakfast not ready. Okay, so you make it. Make your own breakfast sometimes. Make your own dinner sometimes. Don't push. Why is my dinner not ready? Why is my breakfast not ready? You know, today we can't do that anymore. Those days are gone. Your wife is not your servant. Your spouse is not your servant. There's no servants. But we have to work together. We have to give and take. Each one has to be responsible. So it's interesting, this concept of being together. So shalom bayit is so critical. Hashem told Abraham Avinu, Kol asher tomar lecha sarai, shema bekola. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to your voice. The Eri, one of the biblical, the Talmudical commentaries, the Spanish rabbi in the Middle Ages, he says, husbands were urged to heed their wives regarding to all household affairs. Hashem says, listen to Sarah regarding all household affairs. For the sake of shalom bayit, a person whose parents unjustly find fault with his wife is not required to please his parents. The mitzvah of looking after one's wife overrides the mitzvah of honoring one's parents. The Torah says explicitly, Al ken yazov ish et aviv edimo midabek v'ishto v'yubasar echad. A person should leave his parents, his father, his mother, cling to his wife and be one flesh. You know, that's, think about it. Be one flesh. You're going to submerge, each one's going to submerge their egos to become one. It's a tremendous thing. Two people voluntarily submerge their egos and they become one. Imagine. When one person, you know, the beautiful story of Rabbi Aryeh Levin, there's a beautiful book, it's also translated to English, A Tzaddik in Our Time. A Tzaddik in Our Time talks about this great Rabbi Aryeh Levin who lived in Jerusalem in the 40s and 50s. And one day he took his wife, he went with his wife to the doctor. And the doctor looks at them and says, what's wrong? How can I help you? And he says to the doctor with a very straight face, My wife's leg is hurting us. In other words, it's my wife's leg, but she's part of me and I'm part of her. And therefore, it's hurting both of us. My wife's leg is hurting both of us. That is an amazing concept of true marital harmony and submersion of the egos. How do you make two people into one? Imagine, it's great. You know why? Because then a person has two heads, four hands, four legs. You can be in two places at one time. It's amazing. And a person's children are part of them and coalesce with them as well. Then, you know, you just build a corporation. You have a corporation because you have one. Five heads and 10 hands and 10 legs. You can do so much. Families can do so much. They work in unity. You know, the interesting story of that tremendous family which had tremendous wealth in Europe. What was that rich couple, the rich family? All the anti-Semites know this name of not the Rockefellers, that's a non-Jewish company, but the famous Ashkenazi banking company around the world. The Rothschild family. Everyone knows the Rothschild family. How did they become so successful? And the answer is the first Rothschild opened his bank in Frankfurt, in Germany. But he had five kids, and he sent one to Paris, sent one to Vienna, sent one to Rome, sent one to London, I think it was. And each one opened a branch. And they were in total communication with each other. And this way they built a very tremendously successful company, which is still going today, amazing, hundreds of years later. Very, very wealthy. All the anti-Semites know this company. They hate this company, even though a lot of them married, intermarried, and there's not many Jews left in the family, the Rothschild family. Nevertheless, you see, the source of their wealth was their unity. Unity is strength. We have to work on the unity in our families, but we also have to work on the unity in our communities. And, you know, unfortunately, every community, I say when I was a rabbi, every community has a Korach. Everyone has someone who's trying to stir the pot, someone trying to make trouble somewhere. So we're going to work in peace in our communities. If you're trying to stir the pot in your community, submerge your ego. Submerge your ego to the community. The welfare of the community comes first. Put the welfare of your marriage first. Put the welfare of your community first. Put the welfare of your society first. And Bezrat Hashem, one by one, we'll make peace. Peace is built one by one. First ourselves, inner peace. Peace in our homes. Peace in our societies. Peace in our communities. Bezrat Hashem. Hashem should give us a Shabbat, a true Shabbat of Shalom. Peace in our time, in our day, around the world. Especially in the Jewish people in Israel and outside Israel. Shabbat shalom to everyone. Have a great weekend. Peace from Yerushalayim.
You've just experienced another Torah class brought to you by TorahAnytime.com.